Psalm 89, verses 30 through 37. Before we read, I want to ask you to listen for the parallels, the phrases that are similar to the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God, the promises that God gave to David. I also want you to listen for some differences. We'll flesh those out in our time together this evening. But let's give attention to God's most holy word, Psalm 89, verses 30 through 37. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Since the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me once again? Father in heaven, we do thank you for your truth. And you sanctify us by your truth. We ask that you would do so even here and now, not only with the reading, but the preaching of your word, that your spirit would be the one who is active. We know that the preaching is not accomplished by mere human vessels. The preaching is accomplished by Christ through his spirit, using the means of the word, applying it to our hearts. May we all of us in this place, be attentive to your word as we are all under your truth and need your means of grace to grow us in faith. Lord, let us look to Jesus and let us see the salvation that we have, the certainty we have, and may you call us to greater holiness, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue our sermon series once again. Through the Westminster Confession of Faith. You'll find that on the back of your sermon inserts, bulletin inserts. And we are on chapter 11, section 5 and 6. Our focus is section 5, still on the topic of justification, and we're seeing the implications of justification. If we're justified, and that is certain and final in Christ, well, what implications does that have with regard to our ongoing sin? Let's give attention then to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 5 and 6. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And then section 6. Justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. That second section we will be just briefly touching upon in our sermon this evening as we take a look at Solomon and Solomon's sin and Solomon's salvation. I will be arguing for it, but our main focus will be section 5 there. With regard to God's discipline of his children. Now, as we were reading Psalm 89 here, I hope you heard the words that are parallel to the promises that God gave to David regarding, immediately speaking of Solomon building the house of the Lord and God's faithfulness to David and David's generations, that David's throne and lineage will be established forever. Now, just this past week in family worship, my family was going through 1 Kings, and we came to Solomon's sin and Solomon turning his heart to other gods because of his many wives. And as his heart was turned away, we see in Kings there that he served other gods and set up places of worship for these other gods and even engaged in sacrifice to these other gods. Now, this is a very challenging passage, even for theologians. There are people who disagree about Solomon's position as it says that his heart is turned away from the Lord. But it's an especially difficult truth to communicate to children and to communicate it in a careful and balanced way. And as I was struggling to communicate this to my children at a children's level of understanding, asking questions of whether or not they thought that Solomon was truly converted and whether or not they thought Solomon was now in hell and so on and so forth. We were struggling to get that fully and clearly fleshed out to little ones. I finally happened upon this way of communicating the point. I asked my kids, "Do you ever do bad things?" And they laughed. "Of course, Daddy." And I said, "Well, do you ever need your parents to discipline you?" And they laughed again. Of course, Daddy. And I said, "Well, does your dad ever kick you out of the house and tell you that you are no longer his children because of your sin?" And they laughed and laughed. "No, Daddy, of course not." And it was at that pivotal moment that they understood that unconditional fatherly love can be in the heart of a parent while at the same time disapproval and dissatisfaction over children's sin and disobedience, that these two things can coexist at the same time. And that is what we see here in our passage, that even though our justification is certain and final in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is never called into question in the sense that we can lose our salvation, at the same time, our sins do bring about our Heavenly Father's displeasure and fatherly discipline over us because of our sin. And that is the point before us this evening, that there is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Do you recognize that phrase, Romans 8:1? But there is fatherly discipline because of your sin. Your salvation is not in question if you are in Jesus Christ, but there is fatherly discipline because of your sin. Well, first, God continues to forgive your ongoing sin. I pointed out that this language is parallel to the Davidic covenant here in Psalm 89 in verses 30 through 37. But it's taking a specific promise to David's seed, most specifically fulfilled historically in Solomon, and it's being broadened and applied to all of David's seed, as it says in verse 30, if his sons, plural, it's not singular, as the original promise in 2 Samuel is singular, but it's applying it to all of David's seed by faith. In other words, it's broadening this promise to all believers in light of what Christ is ultimately going to accomplish. But before we begin to flesh that out more specifically, I want you to listen to the words of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where this promise was originally given. Listen, "When your days are fulfilled," speaking to David, "and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from me, from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now we hear that promise is in the singular focus. Again, the immediate historical fulfillment is in that of Solomon, David's immediate son who built the house of God. And we talked about his sin briefly. We'll circle back to that. But of course, that promise, that Davidic covenant, has a greater fulfillment and greater implications as it points to Jesus. Jesus, who himself is the house of God, that house that was rebuilt on the third day, as he then, through his finished work, builds the Lord's spiritual house in his church. But this psalm then takes that Davidic promise and universalizes that truth to all believers. Because who indeed is a son of God in the Old Testament? Son of God is one who walks before God and is blameless. And in the greater clarity and greater revelation of the New Testament, Paul speaks of who a true Son of God is by explaining it's one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And that is how the Old Testament saints were saved, by the way, having faith in the coming Messiah. That is how they were able to walk before God and be blameless, as the confession says in chapter 11, section 6. But as it's speaking of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, then notice that Psalm 89 is taking the promise of David and his immediate physical son Solomon and applying it to all sons of God by faith. And what is the conclusion then? That though there are punishments and displeasures and consequences for our sin, as it lays out here, verse 33 goes on and says, Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. And then verse 34, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. And verse 36, his seed shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. Now, the reason that we endure it is because Christ has endured for us. But as it is speaking of the loving kindness here of the Lord, it is speaking of his covenant faithfulness. It is speaking of his grace. It is speaking of his steadfast mercy. Though we as true children disobey, though we as true children by faith even commit such great wickedness, even as Solomon committed such great wickedness, even to the extent where he would turn to other gods and sacrifice to other gods, yet we cannot be condemned with the world because, as Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But just as the original promise to David gave a nugget of the gospel to us to show how such grace and steadfast mercy and loving kindness and covenant faithfulness is possible, that David's seed would be chastened with the blows of men. It's a picture, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. So too the psalmist gives us a picture of the gospel here in Psalm 89. As the next section goes on to speak of the disciplined anointed one, literally the disciplined Messiah. Look at verse 38. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed, your Messiah. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all of his hedges. All of his defenses are removed. And you have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. And he is a reproach to his neighbors, as that is fulfilled in Christ hanging on the cross, that he is mocked and that he is plundered by those who cast lots for his garments. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries, the one who is at the right hand of the Father. Now his enemies are exalted. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened, though he was but 33 years of age, and you have covered him with shame. You see, the reason that verses 30 through 37 can be true of you, that you, though you sin and though you do receive correction from your Father, he will never take his loving kindness from you who are in the Lord Jesus Christ because of verses 38 through 45. The Messiah has been rejected in your place. This is why you cannot sin your way out of grace, or you cannot sin your way out of a state of salvation, because your sins have been punished in Christ. Now, again, the reason that verses 30 through 37 are true of you is because they should have been true of Christ, and verses 38 through 45 should have been true of you and not Christ, but there is a divine reversal that has taken place, and you receive what Christ deserved, and he received what you deserved. But friends, the devil wants you to believe that this is not true. The devil wants you to believe that you can sin yourself out of grace. He wants you to believe that his grace, that God's grace is insufficient for you. Yes, God's grace is sufficient for most Christians, but not you. The devil wants you to believe that your father's displeasure with your sin is actually his condemning wrath toward you, you wretched sinner. Oh yes, God's grace is sufficient to cover one-time offenses or two-time offenses or three-time offenses, but your sin is so habitual, so consistent, you can't keep failing like that in the same way and expect to be truly saved. But dear Christian, if Jesus calls you to forgive your brother's same offense 7 times 70, even in the same day, how much more does your heavenly Father keep his unfailing, steadfast love upon you? Because your sins past, your sins present, your sins future, your sins ongoing, they have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be forgiven, for they have already been paid by Christ. Now, it's true that you cannot lose your salvation, but we must take our focus and place it upon the fact that we do fall under God's fatherly displeasure and discipline. Again, we talked about how Psalm 89 is universalizing the promises about Solomon to all of David's seed by faith. But let us now go back and think about Solomon specifically. Was Solomon disciplined for his sin of turning to other gods and allowing his wives to turn his heart away from the Lord? Was Solomon disciplined severely? Well, of course, the word of the Lord specified immediately following Solomon's sin that the kingdom would be ripped from him, ripped to pieces, and that he and his line would possess only one tribe, Judah, for his father David's sake, and the other tribes would be given to Jeroboam, his servant. Now, there was kindness, of course, in that it was not immediately ripped from Solomon, but the next generation, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, had the tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, taken from him. But this is a stern punishment, because think of how far the people of God fell in that process. Do you recall the height of blessing that Solomon experienced? That it says that he even made silver as common as the stones on the ground. Couldn't you imagine that? Just going out and picking up globs of silver like you would pick up stones. That's how wealthy the people of God. Such was the glory of the kingdom that was torn from Solomon's line because of his unfaithfulness. And yet the Lord's covenantal faithfulness remained. Now, I know some commentators believe that Solomon ultimately went to hell, that some draw the conclusion that if his heart was turned to other gods, surely he couldn't be saved. But I don't see how it's possible for God to be faithful to his promise to David that the loving kindness of the Lord would not depart from Solomon and then send him to hell. I think the scriptures are quite clear in all of this that Solomon was absolutely saved. He was absolutely converted. He was absolutely trusting in the then coming Messiah. Just as the confession speaks of the Old Testament saints being justified in the same way as the New Testament saints. But, of course, he received very stern punishment. Now we see that same concept applied to us in Psalm 89, verses 30 through 33. God says, I will punish their sins with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. But what is this imagery, friends? What is this language that's being talked about? This is a divine spanking. This is a good old fatherly, heavenly fatherly spanking. Our heavenly Father disciplines us. Have you thought about that? God spanks us. I would just point out that those who would oppose spanking as a just means of discipline, they would say that it's ungodly punishment. I would point out God himself does it. And let us not call wicked or ungodly that which God has said is good, and he himself engages in. God disciplines his children. Now, who among us liked being disciplined as a kid? Or maybe I should ask this of the kids, those who are currently under discipline, those who are being disciplined, right? If I could ask children, by show of hands, who really enjoys discipline? Not a single hand goes up, right? Or is that just because we're not like charismatic and we don't like raising our hands in church? No, no one likes being punished by parents. And yet, don't we recognize that it's beneficial? That's how Hebrews talks in Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the Lord chastens us. He disciplines us for our sin. And in what ways does he do so? We saw Solomon lost his kingdom, essentially, in the next generation. So there are generational consequences to sin. How else does the Lord discipline us? I just served communion over at Emmanuel this morning, and these are very familiar words found in 1 Corinthians 11, the words of institution of the Lord's Supper that we read every single time we take the Lord's Supper. Paul is talking about those who are weak and sick and dying among the Corinthian church, and of that he says, when we are judged, in other words, when we are weak and sick and even dying, he says, we are disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So sickness and weakness and even death, negative earthly circumstances, or the removal of positive earthly circumstances, or spiritual consequences, these are our punishments for sin and disobedience. But did you notice as I read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, that there's a distinction, that we are disciplined, that we may not be condemned. We are punished, but we never receive his wrath. Now, in speaking of this, that the Father disciplines us, I am by no way implying or asserting that every negative thing that happens in your life or the loss of something good in your life is a direct result of your sin. That's the way Job's friends talk. That's not the logic of the Scriptures, right? There's not this one-for-one correlation that you sin and you get punished. No, the Father allows love to cover over a multitude of our sins. I certainly believe that to be the case. But every time something bad befalls us, it should at least cause us to examine our hearts. Now, just like in James chapter 5, speaking of having the elders pray for the one who is sick with the laying on of hands and the anointing of oil, it says, if he has sinned, and if this sick one has sinned. And so it's a possibility, right? Then he will be forgiven. But at the very least, every affliction and every suffering and every difficulty that befalls us, we must ask the question, Lord, search me and know me. Is there impurity in me? Am I walking in sin? Lord, what do you want to teach me? What are you calling me to forsake? How are you sanctifying me? What greater holiness do you desire in me? What greater reliance do you want me to have upon you? For even if fatherly discipline is not a one-for-one correlation, it should still draw our attention to the fact that suffering exists in this world because of sinfulness. Right? It should draw our minds toward repentance and toward the forsaking of sin, even if it's not a one-for-one correlation. John Piper wrote a book that is quite famous, Don't Waste Your Life, and he wrote a little booklet, a parallel idea called Don't Waste Your Cancer. I know some of you have read it. But the idea, the nugget behind that book is that any affliction that comes into our life, we should not waste that opportunity as a means of sanctification. We should pray and think the same for every and all affliction, not just health afflictions, by asking, Lord, how are you using this to train me, to chasten me, to sanctify me, to correct me? Now, if you think about a child's initial response to discipline, how does a child normally react? Don't they clench their fists and think, this is unfair. You're being too strict. That's often a response, isn't it? But isn't that our response to our loving Heavenly Father's discipline as well? Father, this is too strict. This is unfair. I don't deserve this. But friends, none of us are the perfect children, and God is the perfect disciplinarian. And shouldn't we receive from His hand that which produces greater holiness? And therefore, His discipline ought to result in forsaking sin and not walking in willful sins. Did you notice the language in Psalm 89, that it's conditional language? If my sons do not walk in the law of God, then they are disciplined. The idea, of course, is that discipline brings about obedience. If we walk in disobedience, that brings punishment. We don't like that. Therefore, punishment produces obedience. Now, it's a very obvious observation, I know. This reminds me of one of my closest friends' testimony of how he was converted when he was a young boy. He remembered thinking that if he just obeyed the Bible perfectly, then his parents couldn't spank him anymore. I just don't want my parents to spank me, so I'm going to seek to obey the Bible perfectly. And he was recognizing that the discipline was driving obedience. Well, it wasn't until college that he put all of this together and it brought about his genuine conversion. But discipline produces holiness and obedience. We saw that in Hebrews 12 as I read from verse 11 that it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness. But in verse 10 of Hebrews 12, it also says that we may be partakers of His holiness. And yet, when children are faced with punishment, how often do they still disobey? Isn't that what's most troubling to parents' hearts? When a child willfully sins, and you can ask the child, didn't you know that was bad? And you get the response, yes. Well, then why did you do it? Because I wanted to. This is a troubling thing when we see willful, obstinate defiance, right? And when we realize that our Heavenly Father is disciplining us for sins and that we experience His Heavenly Father's displeasure and the removal of His countenance upon us as the confession speaks about, it must make us want to flee willful sins. We must not want to be obstinate and defiant, for it is grievous to the heart of our Heavenly Father. And the certainty of our justification must not breed willful sins. Shall we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be so. Instead, may our position as children always lead to greater holiness, knowing that as the confession says, we may, by our sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto us until we humble ourselves, confess our sins, beg pardon, and renew our faith and repentance. Friends, it is a wonderful, joyful truth that we must rejoice in, that we cannot lose our salvation, that your justification is as certain as the Lord Jesus' perfect obedience is certain. But do not use your justification as an excuse for sin. For the Father still lovingly chastens us and disciplines us. And so may our certainty of justification and the reality of our Heavenly Father's discipline produce greater obedience and holiness in us. Friends, it is true. There is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. But may we flee from sin, for our loving Heavenly Father disciplines our sin indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, none of us like discipline as it happens. No child loves discipline or delights in it. No one asks for it. Or we do not ask for affliction. We do not pray for suffering. We do not desire to receive chastisement to correct us. And yet we are thankful for our earthly fathers who corrected us. How much more are we thankful for our loving, perfect, tender, caring Heavenly Father who disciplines us with perfect love, with a discipline that produces holiness and humility and repentance and greater obedience. Father, may we never clench our fists at your discipline and say, this is unfair. Take this from me in a demanding way. Father, may we receive it as sons and daughters who are thankful for your heavenly correction. And may we walk in greater obedience, looking to the Lord Jesus, our perfect elder brother. And Lord, if we think about living in a home with a perfect older sibling, that would be greatly challenging, that he would never be spanked and we would always be spanked. But Lord, may that not produce contempt. May it produce great obedience that we would look to Jesus as our example and the one who secured our justification and righteousness. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, let's sing by way of response Psalm 89, selection E. To be perfectly honest with you, I don't know how familiar this tune is for us, but it's the words that we've just read from Psalm 89, selection E. I hope it's a familiar tune, but the words are familiar and it needs no introduction. Let's stand and sing Psalm 89, selection E, afterward the benediction, and then the doxology 106G.